and go with somebody without a reminder of the fact we have a position in Christ and the importance of it. Okay. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and see how far we get. Whether we get up on in northern Palestine or western or wherever. Central. Father, we're grateful for your word. May you bless it as we consider these wonderful truths that are in it. We're thankful again for this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we didn't get done with the segment that we had planned to do, in that we did through 17, didn't do 18 in 2 Peter chapter 1. I knew it was going to be difficult, but I argued with myself for the first 15 minutes of the message as to whether I was going to try to fly and get it done rather than to spend the time. But I decided through that it would be, there were things that were coming to mind that I think came from divine origin that said put it off, and so we've done that. And so we're dealing with Peter's account. It's kind of interesting when you understand the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you understand that there were three disciples that were with the Lord. And those three were Peter, James, and John. It's interesting when you realize that only Peter writes of that event in his epistle. There are three accounts of the Transfiguration. And those three accounts, and I handed out, and this is really an easy thing because this is a comparative chart of the three accounts of the events of the Transfiguration. And I added the verse that predates that, as a predecessor to it, that is not so key to what Peter says, but is key to understanding some things doctrinally that are important. So I put them in columns so you wouldn't have to look these things up necessarily. This is the King James, as you see it here. If you have other translations, you will find that there are some textual issues, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, instead of saying, "This is my beloved son," there are accounts, some of the translations follow certain manuscripts that translate that this is my elect son, or chosen son. And the AV follows, and there's the apparatus splits it. So that doesn't, it's just information that if you're looking in a different translation, in that matter. And so Peter is the only one that writes. John, how many books did John write? 5 books. Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that's easy, and Revelation. So he wrote 5 books. And it's interesting, you wouldn't expect it necessarily in Revelation, though it was kind of a setup for Revelation. Because John had seen the glory of God the Son as deity. He saw him as equal with the Father in the event we're talking about today. And so, but he didn't write of it. Peter does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three books called the Synoptic Gospels which have the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it's rather interesting that Peter, and Peter didn't, he writes of it late. I always have questions that are unanswerable. I ought to put them in the question box. Maybe somebody could answer them. and one question is that I have when I've gone through all of this material is I wonder how many times Peter talked about the transfiguration events during his earthly ministry, in his ministry. Now you've got almost or right around 35 years from when Christ died until Peter writes this letter, right in that vicinity. And in 35 years of ministry, having been there, I wonder how often Peter referred to it. When I read 2 Peter, I have the sense that he probably mentioned it a number of times. But he didn't use it always in this account. Because I think what he was doing was talking about the full deity of Jesus Christ. And he would say, I have seen it. I know it. I know it because I have seen a manifestation of his glory. But most of all, I know it because I heard the voice that came from the third heaven to earth. I've wondered about that voice. There were only both three disciples, and Moses and Elijah and Christ, the only ones to hear that voice. If it was born from the third heaven, it would seem that that sound may have been a little thunder all over the universe. But I don't know. So I told you, I've got questions, and now that I suggest it, now I'll stir you up as to how that works. And so as we come to 2 Peter 1, Peter still remembers. It is something he will never forget. And you know, in the life of a guy like Peter, who had some really, really important experiences, I mean, he had that which guilty cloud that seemed to hang over his head because of his denials. He saw all of those miracles. He was participating in the miracles after the ascension of Christ. He was involved with the events at Calvary. And we don't know whether he was there on the immediate scene or on the sidelines. We don't have an account of where Peter actually was. The very idea, he may have been right in the front of the line. I mean, right at the foot of the cross. We do not know how he reacted to the fact that it was revealed to him by Christ before he denied him, that he would deny him three times, and then he did. And what would that do? Where would you have been if your Savior, the one who you'd been with for 3.5 years, was going to be crucified and you had denied you had anything to do with him? Would you stand at the foot of the cross, or would you be on the edges, hanging your head in shame? We don't know. But you know, it seems to me when I read Peter and what he says, of course, his whole experience with Christ affected his life. But this affirmation of his deity is extremely important. And it's interesting in this context, and we will be looking at some of the context. 2 Peter 1:17, Peter says, For he, our Lord Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the verse we didn't get to last week was, And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And the we involves three guys, Peter, James, and John, as they were there with him. And it was that kind of voice, and we talked about the word come, it's in both verses, and it's a form of the word bear, or to carry. It was carried to him. It came from outside so they could hear it. It was not something that was conjured up in the gray matter. We talked about that. It was not a delusion or an illusion on his part. On the part of these three guys. It wasn't a kind of impression that was psychological. It was something that was audible and heard. And so when we understand that, now remember we talked about John and the, last week we mentioned the voice of the Father. There were three times when the Father spoke and was heard by human beings. The first one was at John's baptism of Jesus, John the Baptizer, when he baptized Jesus. And it was, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And you have that account. Then you have this account on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he again affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is equal with the Father. Then in the week, in what they call Passion Week, in the week before Christ's death, and in the week before the upper room, because the upper room had taken place just the night before he was crucified, there were some Greeks that came, and they were probably Greek proselytes, and they came and addressed him, and the Father spoke again. And it was interesting, when the Father spoke, there were those who heard it and could understand. Others heard it and they didn't hear sensible language. They thought it was just mere thunder. And so that could have been what happened in the Mount of Transfiguration at that time. And so as we relate to it. And so this coming, he says, it came from the magnificent or sublime glory. That is from where the Father's residence was. That voice came directly from the third heaven. And we don't know how far it is. But the best part of it is, if we had a rocket and we're headed that direction, we know we would be forever at the fastest we can make a rocket go. But we will be there at the speed of thought. And that is better. You know, that's faster. And we're not bound by space and time. And when Christ went to the Father's presence, he didn't have to take forever, light years to get there. And we will be like him when we see him as he is, and we will be able to move as rapidly. And so in verse 18, he says, "His voice came from heaven that we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain." Now what is happening with this outline is I'm skipping point two and picking it back up where it should have been, where it is. I neglected them. I copied it instead of cut it. And so you have a redundancy in your notes this time. I want to move directly to the next point. The Mount of Transfiguration and what is involved there. Let's talk some background and backdrop. When Christ goes to the mountain, there are certain events that take place, and I want to pick the high points. I'm not going to go through the history that is in the synoptics. They had been in a place called Bethsaida. In Mark chapter 8, and we will not get into the handout that I did until a few minutes from now. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town, and then he made possible his healing." So we know some of that account. There's a parallel account in Luke 9 and verse 10, not Luke 8, 10. I noticed I had done that in the outline when I had done it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10 says, I said 8 and 9, 10 is what I'm looking for. I don't know why I had 8 in my mind. I've been in the Synoptic Gospels all week long for other purposes. And so in 9, 10 it says, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him that what they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to a city called Bethsaida." When we talk about these locations, they may seem rather foreign to you because they are. And what we're dealing with, this is the Sea of Galilee. And it's kind of hard, I mean, this will give you some popular ideas, but that Sega is this spot right up here. Now, the Jordan River comes down through here, and Bethsaida is on the west side of the mouth of the Jordan as it runs into the Sea of Galilee. On the east side, and you can kind of see Capernaum is over here and down about 2 or 3 miles from the mouth of the river. Believe it or not, we did go through some of this when we introed this series. And so this is northern Galilee. To get our bearings, Nazareth is here. And so Nazareth, Cana of Galilee, is where he went to the wedding feast. Christ moved to Capernaum. Tiberias is down the side of this, but this country over here is wilderness kind of material, a country. It's kind of interesting when you look onto that side, it is more desolate. This side of down from here down is a wilderness that's so dry that they have date palms. They have more desert kind of produce on this side. And so this is Bethsaida, and so this is where they were, and then they went up to the area around Caesarea Philippi. In Mark 8:27, it says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi by the way, and by the way asked them, I'm saying unto them, whom do men say that I am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi is right here. It's a bit of a distance. This area here is called the Hula Valley. It's kind of a swampland. The Arabs laughed when the Jews bought it from them. Back in the turn of the century, there was Rothschild money. They bought property, and they thought, oh, that's just mosquito-infested swamps. It's an easy way to kill each other because the malaria was so bad up in that area. And so it was swampland, as it were. And now they say the Jews stole from them. And the reason they do that is because they turned it into a tremendously productive agricultural area. So Caesarea Philippi is up here. And it's also known, today it's known as Benias, and it's known on your biblical maps as Panias. There was a Roman temple built there, and I don't think it was there probably until right after the time Christ was there, to the Greek god, or the Roman god Pan. You know, not Peter Pan, but Pan in that case. And so, this is clear up here. Now, you don't understand a lot about Caesarea Philippi just looking at a map, necessarily. Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea is familiar. Reason Caesarea is familiar, there's Caesarea. Caesarea. Caesarea of Philippi is what that actually means. You can see it by my mispronunciation of it. And so, okay, well, you can't see the stuff I can see up here. That's Panias, the area around there. So they go up into that part of the land of Palestine. Now, it's interesting. What happens is, after all the events, they end up passing through Galilee, and maybe in this side, we don't know. They end up at Capernaum. And Christ essentially relocates from Nazareth to Capernaum. A major event in his change of residence. Okay, what happens in this interval, and in Mark 1 and Luke 9, we can see that there was the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 likely took place in this area down here along the shore of Galilee. He tried to get away from the mobs here, the crowds. He moved out and was out along the sea, and there along the sea you have this large number of people that followed him. And I'm sure there were a lot of reasons for it, because I'm sure there were people that were on crutches and everything else hoping that Christ would heal them. And so they go, they wanted to hear his teaching. There were so many of them, it was wise for him to get in a boat and to go out and off the shore, a short distance, and he could speak from there. He thought often that he must have a good pair of pipes. He could speak well. I mean, could project well. We don't have that kind of thing. People don't have that kind of issue. In the Wesleys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley would speak to thousands of people for hours. And I thought they must have had leather vocal cords on that. I wondered how they could sing the songs they wrote in that matter. So the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. And it's interesting that what happens during, there's an interval, and we're not going to look at these things except there seems to be a contradiction. You can see it, well, here, this is an easy way. If you look in the chart, you see in Matthew 17:1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Mark 9:2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. And Luke 9:28 says, and it came to pass about an eight days after these things, he took Peter, James, and John. All the scriptures contradictory. Or is it? For one thing, it says about. But for another thing, it's interesting that there are two kinds of calendars at work. Now, Matthew and Mark would tend to run on a Roman calendar. Luke, on the other hand, is often one who would use a Jewish calendar. And remember, in Israel, the days changed when? They didn't change at midnight. They changed at 6 o'clock. And so you went from 6 to 6 instead of 12 to 12. You know, so your 2,400 hours began at 6 o'clock in Jewish military time, in that matter. And so when that happens, that would correlate in that there would be time of 8 days in the interval. So he had time to hike from down here up to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now when you look at this, can you imagine taking that line, that 40 miles, and you can see how close that's probably about 45 miles by the way the coast was. And so that was a bit of a hike. And, yeah, I know. The Christ and his disciples were used to hiking around. They probably didn't hurry. He probably taught his way up to that area. He probably taught in the villages. But there was that long a time, and they had seen the power of Christ in the feeding of the 5,000. You know, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 12 baskets left over. Not bad in that matter. They saw that power. They saw it was superhuman. They were personal participants in it. Not only did they distribute the food, but they collected the remnants to take the communion gospel mission. They collected the remnants. I always wondered what happened to that food. You know, there are people who say, well, he gave it to charity. Out in the desert along there, how did this work? I don't know. It just proves a lot when we see it. And so you have this time interval. Now when we look at this mountain, Matthew 17:1, it says he took them into a high mountain apart. A high mountain. There's no article in front of mountain, it just says a high mountain. The same is true in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 2. In Luke 8:28, it's rather interesting, and if you can figure out the way this is set up, you can see it. It says, and went up into, and the King James translates, a mountain. There's an article in front of it. Into the mountain to pray. What have we read about this mountain in Peter? The fourth description of the mountain, two of which are in agreement with each other, but is the one that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and that is the holy mountain. Their fairy tale is the holy mountain. If you were to go to Israel and take a tour, they would point out the mountain that is the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration. The irony of it is, it's probably the least likely of all of the possibilities. That mountain is anyway, the holy mount, when I say mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there is also another possibility, and I am not sure exactly where it is on this map. I believe it's this mountain here. But I forgot to bring one of my Israeli maps that has it. And that's the Mount, it's the Mount Merion. It was Jebel Susa or something. The word in Arabic is Jebel. Jebel Musa is the mount of the traditional Sinai. It's called Jebel Musa. Anytime you see a Jebel on a mount, I mean on a map in the Middle East, it's an Arabic word for mountain. It's called Merion now, and it's right up in this region is where the contemporary town of Sepah is. This Israeli gal I was talking to a couple of weeks ago, she pronounced it quite differently. She didn't pronounce it Dallas. So she said Sepah. And I couldn't figure out what she was talking about at first. And so I ran into an Israeli gal at the local Middle Eastern restaurant. And she was a Christian who was born in Israel. And her parents had gone over and they loved the land. I don't know. I'm going to find out if she hasn't. I hope she doesn't leave. I hope her husband doesn't have to go into the army until later. And then I can visit with her a little bit more. It's right, and that is the highest mountain in Palestine. And you say, Palestine is kind of passé now, but what I'm saying is the highest mountain in all of this area, including, the area, the Palestinian territories and all of that. Okay, that's a possibility. You could see that this wouldn't be hard to get to, though. To Caesarea Philippi. Now there's one mountain that I would everybody ignore, and that's Mount Hermon. Hermon, if you're new from New York. Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is this mountain. In fact, there's some point up on that one I see. It's right up. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place. If you go to Caesar Benias or Caesarea Philippi, I tried my best to get a picture of the fences. These Israeli bus drivers, they drive them. They take those little narrow roads a little faster than I probably would for the big tour bus. But it was interesting, as you go out to Caesarea Philippi, there are fences on both sides of the road, and they all have yellow signs spaced along there. And they're warning signs. It says, warning, minefield. And those are mines that, those are minefields that haven't been cleared since the 1967 war. And these little yellow signs, some of them are all rusted. It's just kind of funny. And of course, the tour guide that I was with said, we know they're still there once in a while, a cow will prove it, So they'll be wandering around out on the hillside, and all of a sudden you have hamburger. It's not McDonald's either. Or Taco Bell, I guess I said Taco Bell, there's a big issue with that now. Anyway. So, Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is sort of like Mount Ellis. We don't quite understand mountains here in the West like they do in other parts of the world. We think of Mount Hood, Mount Rainier, Mount Adams, Mount Jefferson. We think of, these volcanic peaks. In the Middle East, many of the mountains are long, like the Mount of Olives is about 5 miles long. I mean, if you want the summit, you have to go up and it's 5 miles of summer. It's a long mountain that runs parallel to the Kidron Valley. The same is true of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is directly connected with what is today known as, and you've got some of this, and I should have dug out a Jew, I don't have a Jewish transparency of modern Israel. It's kind of funny because right up in here, Israel has a major ski resort. All the water, or most of the water that comes down from the Jordan comes from Mount Hermon. So it's a long mountain, so it's not one easy peak for this to happen. I believe that it very probably was that it made a difference. That Christ was here in Caesarea Philippi, and he went up in this area. Today, we understand that if you understand Middle Eastern history, the Golan Heights. Mount Hermon is connected with the Golan Heights. And the Golan Heights, Caesarea Philippi, is right down the mountain from what's called Golan Heights. That's why there were minefields. That's why there are bunkers up on the mountain. It was funny to try to think and to look at that and you see a little cluster of trees. And that's an old bunker. Try to camouflage a bunker in the desert part. And that was kind of how they did a bunch of bushes and you'd be there. Okay. So, I think happened. Well, and this is just a speculative, calculated though. Christ went from Bethsaida, went down, they had the sermon the 5,000 and the sermon to them, and then they made their way up to Caesarea Philippi, and there were villages in that area. It was a region. And they were there, and then when it came time for the transfiguration, he probably hiked up into the foothills with his disciples, took three, went up, and that's what happened. So that's the reason we have an overhead this morning. You can kind of see that. And it's interesting when you think of that. What we do know is that wherever it was, Peter saw it as a set-apart place, and Peter was there. He was an eyewitness. He calls himself an eyewitness. And so that's exactly what happened as he went there. Let's take a moment, and I want to just, I think I'm going to reference it through the Luke passage. The reason I'm going to do that is I need to do a little bit more background. What happened in we'll start at Luke 9. I'm going to read from the text and we'll go from there. Verse 14 you have, in Luke 9 verse 14 you have the 5,000 men mentioned. And so I want to get into this question that Jesus asks in this section. After all this was done. And in verse 18, it says, and it came to be, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptizer. But some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. So in this account, you have three descriptions that the populace were making concerning who Jesus was. And they described three. Now it's interesting, when we go over to Matthew 16, we're not going to turn there, they say John the Baptist, Elias, and Jeremiah. They had their Jeremiah is added there. So these are major prophets, or major people, whether they're prophets or not. They never would admit he was the Son of God. And that was important. And so Luke 9 goes on. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And who steps to the plate? Peter. And Peter answering said, and in Luke 9 it says, the Christ of God. The Christ from God. Mark 8 says, thou art the Christ. But then you look in Matthew 16, it says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you have three, I mean, he attributes it. You have Messianic, and then you get to Matthew 16. It's interesting. He seems to have attributed deity. And God, as the Son, says, "I'm going to show you what deity is all about. You have not seen me as manifest in my full deity. You have not been eyewitnesses to that. You've seen my miracles. You've seen the three kinds. You've seen the powers. You have seen the signs. You've seen the wonders. You've seen me do things that tell you that I'm the creator of the universe. And you think you've seen that I am the Messiah." And then if Peter said, "Son of God," he was saying, "You're deity." And he said, "I'm going to prove that I am deity in the events that were going to take place." But it's interesting when Simon Peter said that Christ was God and that he was Messiah, he didn't expect Christ to do what he did. But Luke 9 goes on, and what does he say in Luke 9? Luke 9 is a short one. Luke 9 says, "Don't tell him about it." But you know what's kind of interesting? As we look on, let me get my other little sheet here so I have it right on my fingers. I do these things, it gets me in trouble. I have too much on one page. Okay. There we go. Okay. In Luke 9, it says, in verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, being rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and raised on the third day." So he tells them, and they say, "You're the Son of God." Peter says, "You're the Son of God. You're the Christ." And what does he say? He says, "I'm going to die and be raised the third day." And remember what Peter says? "You're not going to do that." No, he was very firm in his reaction to Christ. And so, what happens next? On the top of that chart that I handed out, I put the verse that I think is a very interesting pivotal verse in each of these accounts. And in Mark 9:10, in the middle column, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God with power." I don't know how much they understood of what he had to say. To see the kingdom of God with power. Kingdom of God, when that is used of a salvation kind of kingdom. It's soteriological. Kingdom of the heavens, which is dominates Matthew, is governmental. And he said, "You're going to see there is a spiritual kingdom that is far greater." And what does he see? Who does he see? He sees Moshe and Elias. I did that for Don. Moses. And he sees these two patriarchal saints. Well, not patriarchal, they're lost saints. Two lost saints. And they're in the kingdom of God. They're in one of the forms of the kingdom of God. And so that's interesting when he tells them that there were some who would not see death. And it was interesting. The next verses tell us who the some were: Peter, James, and John. They would see the kingdom of God manifested when they were on the mount. And that was important to them. And so I think that helps you understand this thing of seeing the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that there would be the immediate establishment of the kingdom, though it was a legitimate offer of the kingdom. But they got to see the kingdom of God before they died, they saw the king as the spiritual king in the kingdom of God, as he was manifested and as the Father declared what he did to them in that camp. Now, when we look at these next verses, and the chart is going to be important because we don't, you know what I almost did in the bulletin? I almost put three little pieces of paper in so you can mark it. But you know, it's a lot faster when I just print it out for you. So that's what happened. The markers didn't get in the bulletin. That would have been the first for me to put markers for your Bible in, and I decided I better not. So let's take a moment and look at this material. He takes Peter, James, and John into the mountain, and you have them all mentioned in each of the three synoptic gospels in this trip into the mountain. I put 9:28 as a key passage in my notes. It is interesting, it says that he was transfigured, verse 2 of chapter 17 of Matthew, and in 9:2 it says he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is a word that we know. I hope we understand it well, because we keep crossing that word in certain passages extremely important to a believer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this age. The word conform is the word metaschematizo. But be transformed. The word transformed is metamorpho, which is the word here. It gives us some sense, it's used twice, of this change in form. It's something that's changed inwardly, that's manifested on the outside. So it's an internal change. And so he chose to take on a human form, but in the Mount of Transfiguration, it exposed his divine nature and his divine character in this matter. Now, when this transformation took place, what happened? He didn't suddenly grow big ears. He didn't suddenly become a huge person. He did take on a glow of a sort. And it's sort of interesting when we read what happened in this matter. He went up into the mountain for the purpose of praying. I did mention that earlier. He went up to communicate with the Father. And so he goes up, and what happens? In Luke 9:28, it says, the fashion of his face was altered, and his clothes were white. And I like this King James word, and glistering. Glistering, sounds like toothpaste. Glistering. Bright, shiny, very reflective. And so his face changed. But the word countenance is actually the word face. In Mark 9 and verse 3, it says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no laundry person on earth can white them. A person before. I always smile when I used to, the old Fuller Brush Company. The Fuller name. The original idea was someone who was a washer person who would clean clothes. They do laundry. So these were laundrymen. And he said, there was no way they could make it any whiter than they were already white, when you think of it. But that's clothes, and it doesn't say a thing about his face in Mark 9. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, it says, and was transfigured before him, and his face did shine as the S-U-N, as the sun. So there's a manifestation of his face, and what? His garments, or his raiment, was as white as the light. Just a pure white light. That seems rather limited as a manifestation of glory. To shine like the sun would be blinding. I always, when I read this, read in Luke 9, verse 32 over there, it says, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. You wonder if the initial impulse of that glory made him comatose. It was just so overwhelming, their senses couldn't handle it, and they go into this deep sleep. And they finally come around, and it's still this light, and it's overwhelming. Luke is the only account that talks about them sleeping. And so it was amazing. His face changed. He saw a glimpse of the glory that was out of the sun as it was manifested in light. A simple glimpse was more than human beings could bear, and yet his toes shone. And, Peter doesn't say anything about that. Yeah, he could have given us 3 or 4 verses in addition in 2 Peter 1 and told us about what he saw and about how wonderful it was to see a light, and he wouldn't have had the comparative, brighter than the flash of an atomic bomb. A bright, bright light, shining like the sun. And I think they were smart enough in those days not to look at the sun, because they knew what it would do in that matter. And so he saw them. And what is Jesus doing? He's talking to Moses and Elijah. It would have been interesting to know exactly what he was talking to them about. We know, I'm trying to find my verse all of a sudden here, he's talking to them, and we have some content. Let me get it here. I'm skipping them all of a sudden. It's sad. It's in my head, I know where, but I'm not seeing it. My eyes are working too many verses. But he was, there it is, in Luke 9. Luke 9:31. They appeared in glory, Moses and Elijah, but notice, and he spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Bring Moses and Elijah onto the scene and talk about his death, which he hasn't talked to his disciples. He's talked to his disciples about it, told them not to tell anybody, and he's talking to these old lost saints about his death. What did they learn in what he had to say, those two glorified Old Testament saints? Why couldn't you see that? But he was speaking with them in that matter. So Peter, he decides it's time to be a good fisherman and hospitable. And so he wants to make pretense so they can have a place to stay. He probably wanted to roll out the Persian rugs and cook tea or whatever. This reaction, what do you do when you see this? You want to build a tent. That's what Peter did. An impetuous fisherman thinking in terms of, I don't know what to do. We're stuck up here in the mountain. We're in this very honorable situation. At least we can get a tent up. Where in the world was Peter thinking he was going to get tents? They've hiked up a mountain, and if they're down in Caesarea Philippi, they've probably come several miles. I have no idea what he was thinking, and I don't know that he knew what he was thinking. But it is in all three accounts. And so when he makes this determination that they ought to do that, and let's look at this cloud. It seems that Moses and Elijah left, and in verse 34 of Luke 9, it says, while he thus spake, there came a cloud overshadowing them, and they feared. As they entered the cloud, and then came the voice from the cloud, or out of the cloud. This voice came. This cloud overshadowed them. In verse 7, Mark 9, the voice came out of the cloud. Then we see in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, it says a bright cloud overshadowed them. We have the concept, you have to compare them, they were full of fear, they didn't know what to think, and it comes. And this is this bright cloud surrounded by brightness, and then the voice comes. And he speaks the voice of the Father speaks from heaven through the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," or "hear him." There's a collection of items between the accounts. You can see the voice in Matthew 17, in verse 5, it says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Then in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then over in Luke chapter 8, or 9, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So you have this voice made an impression on Peter. "I was going to sit down and count the words, but there's a problem because of the text." Not many words made a permanent impression in Peter's mind. And I think when Peter died, all he could probably think of as he was being led to his death was what he had heard and seen. And his faith was in my beloved Son. His focus was there very much. But what happened to Peter when other things, events take place in James and John? Let's take a moment to go over to Mark chapter 14 and at verse 33. I'm going to go there. I'm taking this from three accounts. Again, these are synoptic accounts. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 33. And here it says, well, let's go to 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane." Okay, this is how long we're getting right down to the end. "And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray, and while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy." Now that's the AV. And it has the idea of being astonished or shaken up and distressed. These words don't occur real often. "And said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch." So they're at Gethsemane. And we look at the parallel accounts of this. He takes and goes off as far as you could throw a stone. I don't know how far that was, but it was some distance from where the rest of the disciples were. A good quarterback can throw 70 yards, and that's a football. So that's a pretty lengthy throw, but he was a distance away. And he goes and he picks these three and he takes them. And what do you think they thought? When he takes them from Gethsemane, and he goes with the purpose of praying, and he's grieved, he's out of character, and the last time they saw the glory of God. This time, I'm sure they were rather taken aback because they had hoped to have a repetition, a repeating of the same experience, but it didn't happen. Because he tells them not to sleep, and what did they do? He has to wake them up three times, and he's addressing the Father, the plea of 36, Abba, Father. Abba is Father in Aramaic. Father, all things are possible with unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I desire, but what you desire. The cup. In his human nature, he is willfully abandoned. He has chosen in his person to let the human nature go on its own. He doesn't leave him as a person. And so here the human nature of Christ says, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. It's a bitter cup. I don't know what to expect in my human nature. His divine nature knew it all. And so he cries out to the Father. And it's interesting, it seems to have taken place over a period. He says, can't you even watch for an hour? And in the end, we know what happens. He comes and he wakes them up, and then he goes to meet with Judas and company in that matter. But what must have gone through the minds of those three disciples? On the Mount of Olives. But they had been up on a mount, and they saw a manifestation of the glory of God that no human being had ever seen until the Mount of Transfiguration. They may have gone thinking, in spite of everything he said, you know, think they forgot everything he said? They forgot that he said he was going to die. They would fight for him. They did their thing about defending him. But you're not going to do this. That's Peter again. They forgot his resurrection. After Calvary, what did they do? It took some women to come and tell him he's not there. He's risen. Because they didn't have it in their heads. They didn't grasp it. And so to go up on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, with the threesome, I wonder what went through their minds. I don't think that the events that took place in the Mount of Olives were as magnificent and made such an imprint on the minds of the disciples as the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd seen the glory. They had heard the voice. They had heard the voice that affirmed his deity. Affirmed when Peter said, "You're the Son of God," this affirmed that he was exactly who he said he was. And yet they go and they see him. They see him suffer anguish. The suffering is human nature to the point that he sweat as though it were drops of blood up there in that opportunity that they had in their bunch of sleepers. You'd think that they would want to stay awake to see what was going to happen because of what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, wouldn't you? I would think they would want to try to stay awake, but now their eyes were heavy because they didn't want to see Jesus as a sufferer, and they couldn't stay awake to hope he would be the one who was glorified. And you see the hand of God in it all. So, I hope that this has helped us understand a little bit about the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, my little chart. Well, I didn't say anything about that further than the fact that you do have the accounts. For those who are interested in the Greek, I put the Greek on the back part. And you can compare it and mark it. I have up here a chart that's all color-coded, comparing all of these, because that's what I needed to do in preparation. Father, again, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and for our relationship in him. And we appreciate it. We're thankful for Peter's account. He said, "I heard the voice." And what I have to say is from him. It's not from men. It's not something I dreamt up. It's something that came from the very one who was glorified on the mount. I know because I saw him. And we're so grateful for this privilege of looking in your word and having an eyewitness account. In Christ's name, amen.
You want to take a look at it. He mentioned you guys.